Sorry to leave you hanging there, but my friend never even made it to dental school. So, the Lord be with you. For as long as human beings have had language, we have known what it means when anybody calls another person an animal, and it's rarely a compliment. We know the little story we tell when we label somebody a rat, or a pig, or a snake, or a chicken, an ox, a bat, a jackass. And there's plenty of language in Scripture like this, and Jesus' language is no exception. Now, we church folk feel especially seen when Jesus calls us sheep, maybe some of us goats. But there is comfort in the care of a good shepherd, especially when we find ourselves stranded on our backs and bleeding somewhere in the pasture. Now, in the Gospels, we chuckle along with Jesus when he called King Herod a fox. Honestly, a light touch, as insults go, and so much less than the man deserved. And boy, can we relate as we think of our own wretched fox who dominates our political landscape. And of course, the faithful cluck their tongues and nod along when Jesus calls the religious hypocrites a brood of vipers. These last two examples, I mean, they did feel like an opportunity for Jesus to speak some truth to power with a little creative language. But what an ugly moment when Jesus calls a Canaanite woman a dog in today's reading. It's jarring for me, it's jarring for you, it's been jarring for people throughout church history. Because this isn't a truth to power moment, this feels more like a down punch, a cheap shot. A man traveling with his own entourage hurling a lazy insult, or worse yet, a racial slur at a desperate woman. It seems a careless and unkind way to talk about anybody. For hundreds of years now, preachers who look just like me have been trying to get Jesus off the hook for this one, with the assumption that surely there's something missing in the lines of text in this interaction, which may be true. Because this story is a challenge to our one-dimensional picture of Jesus that we meet in the Gospels. This view we hold of the divine one with all of the right words and the perfect language and the knowledge of every situation, perfect in every way. And so the rationale for this language is usually something like, well, Jesus was employing a bit of humor to initiate a conversation. Or that Jesus was following a sort of traditional response that would have been common as people would make requests of powerful people in the Roman world. Or another one is, dogs didn't really mean dogs. It meant cute and cuddly house puppies, like the sort that Norman Rockwell might have painted, or Bluey, or Snoopy. This week I've underlined and highlighted and scribbled on my fair share of feminist and post-colonial scholars and Jewish readings of this text. There are interpretations and responses from people like Will Gaffney and Mitzi J. Smith and Amy Jill Levine. And so after all that reading, where do I finally land on this messy bit of language? I think that despite the best efforts of scholarship and without any more material, there's simply no putting those words back in the bottle. And maybe more to the point, in a world where language like this is still used to demean and dehumanize immigrants, indigenous people, sexual minorities, the foreign other, and even maybe more to the point, in a world where the descendants of this woman in this very same land are still being called dogs by their enemies, I won't for a second try and backpedal those words just so we can hold on to a saccharine image of Jesus. As Will Gaffney put it, Canaanite lives matter. And if a part of you even now feels the sting of that insult, I'm not going to tell you how you're supposed to feel about it. This text can only say so much. So for me, I'll chalk it up as a loose end of the Gospels, and if Jesus has an explanation, we're going to have to wait for it. The thing is, though, if we can get past that first awkward and regrettable hump in the conversation, what a story this is! There is a lesson in here for everybody. We're offered a picture of just tenacious and persistent faith. And we're given a clear message for the church who hears the cry of desperate people outside its doors. And there's even a lesson in there that Jesus might have needed a refresher on at that point in his ministry. It's the message that we heard Corey sing at the beginning of the service, that the mercy of God is for everyone, for you and for me. It's for our friends. It's for our neighbors. The love and mercy of God is for the people who you hate, for the people who hate you. It's worth noting that the Hebrew scriptures can't put enough stink on the Canaanite name. Right from the get-go, in the people's origin story of Genesis, in the story of Noah and his final embarrassing days, we read that when Noah woke up from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. Lowest of slaves shall he be to his brother." Oof. I mean, the Canaanites were the inconvenient indigenous human beings who were already occupying the land that was promised to the children of Israel. The text tells us that Joshua slaughtered them by the thousands. We're told that King David famously besieged and conquered the Canaanite city of Jebus and named it after himself, the city that would become the great city of Jerusalem. It was a former Canaanite city. Canaanites were vilified as wicked, evil, shameful people, ominous folk who worshiped the wrong gods and practiced terrible, perverse rituals. By Jesus' time, hundreds of years of hatred had percolated between the conquerors and the conquered. Even after each of those peoples had been squashed in their turn by successive wheels of history and empire. Now, you may recall from a few chapters back, Jesus had been trying to get away from the busy life of being a prophet and a healer for some time now. And this last time he had tried to escape, but the crowds had found him and he'd ended up by the Sea of Galilee and he spent an entire day healing and caring for thousands of people and then tops it off with a huge meal, feeding 5,000 of them. And so this time Jesus really meant to get away from it all. And so he headed northwest, beyond Herod's borders into the province along the Mediterranean coastline. It would be a time for him to hike on the beach, maybe, walk in the surf, smell the salt air, watch the dazzling Mediterranean sunsets. As it happens, Jesus' retreat was also near the cities of Tyre and Sidon, also effectively enemy territory, more places of pagan wickedness. Again, the Old Testament cannot put enough stink on the cities of Tyre and Sidon. Nicole Helgett wrote, "A mother is only as happy as her unhappiest child." Oof. Tormented Canaanite child and her equally tormented mother, a woman at her wits' end. Desperation sends that woman out on the way. And here's the thing, what does a Canaanite woman know about Jesus or even that he's here? How does she know to call him the son of David? These are words. Imagine what they would mean to say as a descendant of those conquered people. The name of the man who'd conquered you, the city of your people. Incidentally, this is the first woman to speak at all in Matthew's gospel. She screams out her part, "Have mercy on me!" Shouting herself hoarse, the woman makes a holy ruckus. But he did not answer at all. The disciples were irritated with such a display. It's annoying, really. Send that awful racket of a woman away. This is a retreat, and we're respecting and protecting our peace right now, Jesus. And Jesus says, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." It seems like the local rabbi is settling up a bill, following up on the promises that were made to the children of Abraham and Isaac and Israel. This wasn't a line item listed on that bill anywhere that put Canaanites on the receipt. So the desperate woman remains undeterred, throwing herself at his feet, kneeling and crying out again, "Lord, help me." And Jesus' response makes this a matter of historical and theological fairness. I mean, as a Jewish rabbi called to serve his people, before him stretches a great line of humanity with the lost sheep of Israel queued up right at the front. Wherever a Canaanite might be in that line is somewhere definitely out at the back, out of sight and beyond the horizon. And there's no cutting in this line. It's only fair. And then comes that cruel and poetic and regrettable little line, "It is not fair to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs." I mean, of course, we expect Jesus to always have the right words, because usually in the stories, that's exactly how it goes. There's a smart and clever person who asks Jesus an impossibly difficult question, and then Jesus would deliver an astonishing, brilliant, pithy little nugget or turn of phrase full of wisdom and wit and moral genius and truth. But this one time in all of Scripture, Jesus gets a taste of his own medicine. She becomes his teacher. She's the one with the wit and the wisdom, and she's the prophet. This Canaanite mother proclaims the gospel in the story. Bless that woman's dear and fearless heart. Because with pristine timing, she responds. A whole lesson for Jesus delivered using his own words, his own little parable against him. And she didn't just match wits with Jesus. She knocked him flat. "Yes, Lord. Even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." It's just too good. "Woman, great is your faith." Imagine hearing this if you'd been a disciple of Jesus, following him for months and months, and the best you could have ever heard from him is that he called your faith little. Great is the faith of this Canaanite mother. Her daughter healed in that moment, the singular miracle that takes place on this entire journey in enemy territory. In my reading this week, I found a quote by Karl Barth that just was asking to be shared today. "What is this quality of faith which has a share in the working of miracles, and which Jesus expects or misses or sometimes welcomes in people like this. What is this quality of faith that Jesus finds in these people? It's hard to say. Sure, Jesus performs a miracle in the end, but there is something else here, a rare and precious facet of this woman's faith which carries the story from that awkward and icky, rude interaction to one of the great high points of Scripture. For her part in the story, she offers courage and tenacity and persistence and a loud and desperate love. Great faith, enough to astonish and amaze the Son of David. Friends, what this tells me is that our part in our own faith story is not incidental. We're not mere bystanders. As we gather and practice, we persist. We raise our voices. We hang in there so that our faith might have a part in the working of miracles, ways beyond our understanding. This interaction was a chance for Jesus to look out at that same long line of humanity that stood out before him. It was a chance to look out past and over the heads of all those lost sheep in the house of Israel. A chance for him to lay eyes on the rest of humanity stretching out on the skyline. Jesus sees us, even in that line. He sees everyone around us, those who pay their bills and work their jobs and worry about their kids. History's long procession of the human race would never be the same after he meets this woman. I mean, just a few chapters later, in Matthew, Jesus would share this wild and scandalous parable about workers in a vineyard, all paid quite unfairly. And the parable ends with the astonishing line, "So the last will be first, and the first will be last." And then by the end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus would send all his disciples to make disciples of all nations. This woman, this Canaanite woman, was well ahead of the game. We, the church, are today's disciples. And we are the keepers of those first gospel crumbs that fell from the Lord's table. We're not history's bystanders. We get to be the caretakers of our little part in the long lineup of humanity and history. And so the church will always be called to speak up for the voiceless, shouting when we too become prophets who speak for justice and mercy. May we make a holy racket like a great cloud of starlings, a blessed murmuration. We will stand up for those who don't have agency or power, for people who are left out or ignored or squashed by the wheels of progress, and we will be on guard for them like mama bears. And together we will share the load, like geese on the wind, taking turns cutting the air because this work is too much for any of us. And thank God we're not alone. So friends, together may we think, and may we always be ready to rethink. In the Spirit, we will see further than we thought possible. If Jesus can change his mind, we can change our minds. If Jesus can see past the boundaries of his own understanding, we too can look further and deeper. Wise as serpents and meek as doves. We will call out together with the whole of the human race have mercy on us, son of David. Lord, help us. Lord, help us. Amen. Thanks be to God.